Good morning. It is good to see each of you here this morning. We are blessed. Got a good crowd present in spite of the weather. We just do hope everyone stays safe and healthy over the next few days. Just be mindful of each other in prayer as well. Brother Jeff is having his surgery this week, Tuesday, to keep him in prayer. He's having knee surgery at St. Thomas. And be mindful of a prayer for everyone this week. So this morning, our lesson text is taken from Psalm 7. It's sort of an interesting psalm, and it has some unique properties and qualities to it. But I want to spend some time this morning sort of reflecting on it and then helping us make application for how we might apply it in our lives and have meaning as we move through our life together here in this world. So, but we're all really familiar with the concepts appearing before a judge. It seems even that trials and judgments have become a form of obsession and entertainment. I'm going to date myself a little bit, but some of us remember Perry Mason. Remember Perry Mason? You know, and Ironside, you know, later a spinoff of that and stuff. But the ideal of courtroom drama, you know, and trials and, you know, was very interesting. And then it came down and became really sort of like a, Judge Judy and all those kind of things, sort of, you know, more contemporary type things. But you have all these other things that have popped up that seem to almost be a form of obsession and entertainment. Now, in court, there are many different roles. There's the accused, typically with their defense team, and there's the prosecution with their team, and sometimes there's jurors and witnesses, but there's always seems to be a judge, the one who decides, the one who presides over, if you will. And so it's almost within that backdrop that this psalm is set, that David is asking God to be the judge, ultimately the judge. And so in Psalm 7, he really sort of pleads his case before God. Now, we don't have the full historical context of this. There have been scholars who try to speculate who Cush the Benjaminite is. We really don't know for certain. Some people suggest that being a Benjaminite, it may have been some relative of Saul that had because David sort of supplanted Saul, that he was sort of out to get David. So many people even suggested the biblical character Shimei. That may be who it's referred to. But for whatever reason, David perceives that this person has seeking to cause him harm. And God and David makes a plea to God about his circumstance and situation. And so it begins in verse 1 with his plea. He lays out his case before God. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. David makes his plea to God. Now, one of the interesting things of choosing to preach from the psalm, it's not that we don't ever use psalm as text, but there's not been many sermons in my years I've preached that I use psalms as the primary text. You know, but sometimes we'll go pick maybe a point out of a psalm, but using psalms as a primary text, and this studies that we're doing has forced me to realize things about the book, the psalms, that I never knew before. And so this psalm is not unlike that, in that there's all these new discoveries, but I did not realize this was the very first psalm where David unites the two names God, in the Hebrew, Elohim, and Lord, Yahweh, together. Very often they may refer to as God or they may refer to as Lord, but in this psalm, David puts Lord God together, you know, and so we would say maybe Jehovah God in our language. But David recognizes that this aspect of God, he is most master, but he's also creator God. It's in him we put our trust. And he and only he alone can be our true source of safety and deliverance. So David goes on in the psalm. He said, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, Or if I plundered my enemy without cause, let that enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Now, this is really interesting. David is not only asking God to judge his enemy, but David's asking God to judge him. And David believes that God is so good and God is so just that he can put his confidence in him, that if he's deserving of punishment, punish me. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement about his faith in the true nature and righteousness of God, for him to say, well, God, if it's me, punish me. And so David puts this protest and asks God to judge him, not only his enemy, but to judge him as well. He wants God's justice, not just his justice, but he wants God's justice, even if it means that he may be judged too. You know, a person of God should want what God wants. When we hear this attribution about David, of David being a man who was pursuing the heart of God, we really see this in this passage that David says, God, I just want justice. And if it means justice against me, so be it. If it means my enemy, that's even better. But God, I want justice. But we begin to see how David was so influential. We begin to see how many times the Psalms are referenced in the New Testament. And David himself is referenced. But maybe even in this beginning of meaning is what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, by David asking God to judge me first before you judge my enemy, David realized that if God found nothing wrong with him, he could have confidence before God. But if God did find wrong, he says, just punish me as well. I've recognized sometimes that the things that bother me and other people are things that bother me and me. You ever notice that? The things you're most intolerant of are the things other people tolerate in you. And so what David says, you know, God, judge me with your righteous judgment. Correct me if necessary. And so that's how much faith that David has in God's justice. And so David then goes on and he talks about his hunger and his desire for God's justice. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. David recognized the universal nature of God's judgment. That for God to be God and to be holy and to be righteous, God has to not be able to tolerate evil and sin. And David recognized ultimately that God has to set the record straight. That for God to be who God is, that ultimately sin has to be dealt with and evil has to be eradicated for God to be who God is. And David says, I trust you, God. Even if it's in me, I trust you that you will do the right thing. So David lays down an early understanding that all of mankind will stand before God, the righteous judge. Paul will speak more clearly to this in 2 Corinthians. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This morning in the adult Bible study class in the auditorium, we started studying from the Gospel of Mark. And we studied this morning and how sort of Mark moves very rapidly through Jesus' adult lifespan in his ministry. But Jesus, the very first time that Jesus speaks in Mark, Jesus says that you need to prepare yourself for the kingdom of his hand and believe in the gospel. You need to believe the gospel. And so we understand that this essential reality that we have to believe, not just believe, but accept the gospel for being what it is critically important, because it's the one thing that will allow us to stand before God in judgment. Because no one gets a pass on this. No one gets to say, well, you know, I don't believe in judgment, therefore I get the pass. No, it doesn't work that way. If you're charged, even in this land, which we have a lot of liberties and a lot of freedoms, if you're charged with a violation, and it can be a small violation, okay? You get a traffic citation, and you just said, I'm not going to go to court, and you rip that up, I guarantee you that someday you will get a summons and say, you must appear before the court. There's no pass in justice in our terms, and neither is in God's term, as no one gets a pass. And so David puts his desire for justice before God. He says, God, I know how it is, that everybody's going to be judged. And so Paul echoes that. And so David puts his trust in the ultimate judge. David says in Psalm 7, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, just because things are going hunky-dory, that's the word I grew up with, okay, in other people's lives, doesn't mean they're not under God's judgment. It doesn't mean that God is dishonored with them. Jesus clearly said, as he said, it rains on the just and the unjust. I mean, good people, bad people, things just go on in life. But don't let the lack of calamity in your life believe that you're okay with God. And he says that God is angry with the wicked all time. And so we understand that David's trust in God is echoed many times in Scripture. In fact, the Hebrew writer talks about what believers have that non-believers don't have. The Hebrew writer says, let us boldly go before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help to help in the time of need. As a child of God, if you understand what Jesus has already done for you, your obedience to the gospel does not save you by your obedience. Your obedience to the gospel will save you because of the blood of Jesus. You're believing and accepting and embracing what the gospel says. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the light. That no one comes to the Father but by Him. And so Paul says that as a believer we can have some confidence, like David has, and he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on my side, who can be against us? Now, David wrote this song, and that's what a psalm is, basically a song. And I don't know when he sat down and penned it, he intended it to be collected and gathered like we experience it. But the Holy Spirit saw to do it that way. But the reality of it is that throughout time, these psalms have spoke to the truth of people's experience. And even though David knew God to be a just God, even though David knew God to be holy and to be righteous and would do the right things, David, because of his personal experiences and his own fears, sometimes struggled. And if you're here this morning struggling with something in your life as a child of God, that's normal. That's normal. David lays out his struggles in a very open fashion. David just says, here, God, here's what's going on in me. I'm scared. This guy Cush is wearing me out. I fear him. I feel like I'm going to be ripped apart like some animal. I want justice, but I want you to be the God of justice. And if I'm guilty, punish me. If I've done anything, punish me. But God, I know what this person's doing is not right. And I know that you do not like evil and you're angry about it. And I know you are a God of justice. And so David lays these things out that we can, because of Jesus and the revelation we have, understand more fully that we have an advocate always before God. They must make a whole lot of money. Because these liability people, these insurance, have you been harmed in this? And they got these commercials all the time. It seems like sometimes I'm watching TV and every other commercial is about, you know, Bart Durham or somebody like that. You know, have you been injured in an accident? You know, and I thought, well, you know, I hadn't thought of it. Maybe I have been. I didn't realize it. I heard all these money that you... And people, you know, they explain why they're the best. I'm just going to tell you, before a holy and just God, you will never have a better defender than Jesus. A better advocate. And the difference is, unlike in the court of law, if you paid an attorney to defend you and the attorney failed, the attorney says, well, I did my best, Your Honor. You know, if you're going to sentence them or you're going to fine them, I'll pay it. I'll do the sentence. Wouldn't that be wild? Wouldn't you have a great time an attorney like that? If you're found guilty, I'll serve your sentence for you. Or I'll pay your fine or I'll pay your penalty. That'd be a great attorney, wouldn't it? You ain't going to find it, by the way. But Jesus is the advocate to His Father. You know what? Every charge you've got against Him is true. They've rebelled against you. But you know, Father, they accepted me as Your son. They put me on. And yeah, Father, they're guilty. But I'll pay their penalty. Whatever it is. Let any charge against them be brought against my account. And this advocate, this defender, is perfect. He has no sin. He stood righteous before God all the days of his life. And so anything that I have is covered by him. You see, that's what makes it difference between non-believers and believers. We're very often guilty of the same thing. We just have a different relationship with the advocate. We have a better defense. And the truth of the matter is, our defender will tell the truth about us. But then take our penalty on and make God a just God, because the penalty sin was paid. Jesus died for us all. And so David again echoes his ultimate trust in God's judgment, or his trust in the ultimate judgment of God. He says, if he does not turn back, if the person who's evil railing against God does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He prepares himself for instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Again, the benefit of spending some time and studying these Psalms is I find out things about them I did not know. And this particular part of this passage, I did not know the full context of it, although I did study this sermon in college. I had a literature professor, then we actually studied the sermon as an example of writing. And it was written by Jonathan Edwards and delivered by Jonathan Edwards. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it really ushered in the Great Awakening. That he preached this to his church in England, and it sort of caught fire, and people came to God, and people are recognizing that God is a just God and God is an angry God because of sin, and God does not delight in destruction. God delights in grace and mercy, but you've got to accept Jesus to get the grace and mercy. And it began a great movement in England that came over here, and he would deliver the sermon here, I believe, and people heard it, And they were so moved. I mean, they said literally people would stop the sermon like they did in Acts and say, whoa, I don't want to experience what you're describing. I don't want to know what hell is like. And he does some very powerful literary images. But this is interesting that this ideal that God, you know, is sharpening his judgment against those who deserve judgment is what was so powerful in Edward's sermon. It was only by God's grace and God's mercy do we have any hope of him not doing this. And it's because God delights in not giving judgment as we stand before him today. And he says, only because of God's mercy that sin is not already destroyed. But then David makes this own observation, maybe from his experiences in his life. But David recognizes that enemies mess up. And enemies would be caught in their own trap. I tried to find how many times David uses this illustration. I couldn't find the number, but it's many, many times that David refers to the enemies being caught in their own snare, their own trap, that enemies will destroy themselves. So he said, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. So David says, guess what? The enemy eventually destroy themselves. You remember the story in the book of Esther about Mordecai, her uncle, who told her about Haman's desire to kill all the Jews. And Haman had hated Mordecai so much, he created a plan to have Mordecai destroyed. And so Haman was so certain of his own plan that he had gallows built to hang Mordecai on. And anyone who was on Mordecai's side. He was so certain of his own plan that that's what he desired to do. And then one night, the king couldn't sleep. He was bothered. Heavy as the head that wears a crown. And he said, read to me some of the records. And they told him about a planned assassination attempt. That some men were going to kill him. And Mordecai had heard of it. And Mordecai had alerted the king of the assassination attempt. And the king was spared. The king was safe from the assassination attempt. And the king said, well, what did we do for old Mordecai? I said, well, nothing. I mean, that's what a good citizens would do, right? And the king says, well, no, that's not good enough for me. So the king sought Haman to come to him and said, Haman, what should the king do for somebody who's been really loyal to him, who was really faithful to him, who did some great deed? You know, and then Haman comes up and says, well, he should get a parade in his honor, maybe ride on the king's donkey. You know, he did this great thing. And then the king says, that's a great idea. Haman thought he was talking about him, but the king was talking about Mordecai. And then when Haman hears that, that's a great idea. Let's do that for Mordecai. Haman is devastated. He goes home and whines to his wife. Eventually, Esther steps up and tells him of Mordecai's of Haman's plan to kill the Jews. And then as a result of that, Haman is hung on his own gallows. It's a story telling about how God will ensnare the evil in their own traps. God is not blind to what happens. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's also omnipowerful. And that God will make things right. That's who God is. So David fully believed that his enemies would be punished by their own traps. And when we put trust in God to be our avenger, we have an opportunity to grow in faith. Now the very first time that it's shared in Scripture, written Scripture, is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where it's recorded, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, this becomes such an important understanding for the people of God that it's repeated twice again. It's repeated again in Romans chapter 12 and in Hebrews chapter 10. Vengeance is mine. Now, I will say that most of us have our human aspect of us. We want to see it ourselves. We want to get it ourselves. We want to nudge them into the trap. And God says, trust me. Trust me. But we say in our protest, but I want justice. And God says, I want that too. I want evil punished. God says, I want that too. But you've got to put your faith and trust in me. And I will tell you, if you've ever been felt like you've been wronged unjustly or hurt by somebody, it's really, really, really hard to stand in that and wait on God sometimes. It's really, really hard. But that's what people of God do. And this hard thing that you're asked to do, this burden that you're asked to carry, well, maybe the very thing that you need to grow that faith that you want. The very thing that you want to be able to stand in the storm and say, I will not fear. For God is near. The very thing that you need to have to deal with that night of despair, to think, God is there. The challenge we have is that we want this mountaintop faith, but sometimes we don't want to go to the valley to get it. And the only way to get to the top of the mountain is to go through the valley. But when you get to the top of the mountain, you see everything from a different perspective. And sometimes from the top of the mountain, you see the top of other mountains. But to get there, you must go through the valley again. An ever-changing vista before God's people is being able to have that kind of trust in God. And so David sort of ends this psalm with his praise for his deliverance. David says, now that I know I've laid this out before God, I've put myself on the judgment seat if I need to be. Whatever you're going to do, God, I know how you work. I know that the enemy would have destroyed their own snare. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. And I'll praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The power of this psalm truly is seeing David's understanding of how God is echoed over and over and over again in Scripture. And Jesus' own teaching bears this out. When Jesus moved into this world, in this physical realm, his own teaching would echo the things that David was saying, you know, many, many centuries ago. And in fact, in his Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon we have recorded, Jesus, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for as they so persecute the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, if you're going to be a follower of me, it's going to be tough at times. And you're going to be on the short end of the stick. But that's okay. It's been that way for a long time. But you can rejoice. Rejoice like David rejoiced in Psalm 7, that he believed that God was a just God. And God was going to make things right. And so David put his trust in God. So the world's mistake mankind's mistake is believing that God's mercy canceled out his judgment. Because he's nice, he's not just. John 3:16 gave us a great promise. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And some people want to take that passage to say, well, that cancels out all of God's judgment, doesn't it? God's not going to destroy anybody because He loves everybody. And that's mankind's mistake. David knew that God was a God of love, but he also knew that God was a God of justice. David knew that God would eventually avenge the innocent and destroy the guilty. God's mercy holds off justice. It doesn't cancel it out. That's what Jonathan Edwards pointed out. He said it doesn't cancel out God's justice. It just holds it off. And only Jesus, the ultimate advocate, can see us through justice. To deny Him is to deny God's grace and ultimate mercy. I mean, as Paul said, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone. When John gets to look into heaven, he says, and I saw everyone, both small and great, stand before the throne of God. And the books were opened. And the people were judged according to what was in the book. I mean, clearly, John even says that the martyrs in heaven are asking God, how much longer are you going to let this go on without bringing justice? I mean, there is a concern for them, from the point of heaven. God, how much longer? And God says, well, just... Scripture eloquently tells us that God is not slack concerning His promises. God's not laying off His promises, but is clearly long-suffering toward us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Don't mistake God's mercy for God's justice. If you're here this morning and you're at a point of conviction to make sure that Jesus is your advocate, that you've accepted Him as your Savior, that your defense rests in Him, not in you trying to be good, but solely in His goodness. And you haven't done that, but accepting that. We have everything ready. The water's ready. We have garments ready. Everything's prepared. This is the time and day to do it for you. Or if you're here this morning and we can assist you in prayer, encouragement, whatever you need, we're going to stand and sing. Brother Eric's chosen a song for us. We're going to stand and give a space of time for that. If we can assist you, would you come as we stand and sing?